Well, morning, everyone. For the last few weeks, we've been in Genesis, and this morning we come forward to the New Testament. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we're going to look at the theme of the God of search and rescue. Now, search and rescue is part of modern life. And while we're fine with it, in fact, we expect it where there is natural disaster, fire, flood, tsunami, earthquake, the perennial media question of who pays arises where there appears to be some fault on the part of the person who needs rescue. Habitual adventuring, willful ignoring of warning signs, lack of preparedness, or even just general stupidity. How do we feel about search and rescue in a salvation context? Are we resigned to it? I'm really happy for them that they've found God, but I've got enough going on with my own faith journey here, thanks. Or do we sometimes hear our little interior voice think, I like my church the way it is. Why do new people have to come in? So we're in chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, and it's part of an extended teaching narrative that covers chapters 14 through 16. And I like to call these the dinner conversations. There are those who say that Jesus was killed because he ate with the wrong people. And these chapters, plus the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, form part of the argument for that theory. But the problem wasn't so much that he ate with the wrong people. Chapter 14 actually takes place at a dinner at a Pharisee's house. It was more what Jesus said, no matter whom he ate with. In chapter 14, at the house of a prominent Pharisee, Jesus heals an ill man before the meal. He challenges the guests for taking the best seats, and he tells the parable of the great banquet. You know the one that's immortalised in the 1970 song, I Cannot Come, and you can sing me the wrong words to that later. His hearers are Pharisees, people with religious standing. And he then turns to those who are travelling with him, a broader group than the disciples, and he tells them the cost of discipleship. Any of you who does not give up anything, everything, cannot be my disciple. So the hearers of chapter 15 are all of those who are present, the Pharisees, the disciples, the followers, who included tax collectors and sinners. So verse 1, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. The people with religious standing, who should have been glad that Jesus was drawing people in, were not happy. They were resentful and grumbling. And so Jesus, well aware of their attitude, tells three stories: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And today we'll look at the first two, focusing on the story of the lost sheep. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is supposed to be, well, of course you would. Working on the assumption that the 99 are unlikely to stray, which is a fair assumption given sheep are following animals and you've only lost one, you go and search for the one that's gone missing. The how of the search is not expanded on. It's not the point of the story. We don't know if he walked back along the path he'd come, if he set up a grid pattern and quartered the area, or even if this sheep had a history of straying, and the shepherd could be pretty certain that it had wandered off to the nearest watering hole. The how of the search, the condition of the sheep that the sheep was in when it was found, how far the shepherd had to go to find it, none of that matters. The focus is on the shepherd. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So where are we at in the story so far? We get that the shepherd is supposed to represent God. And your average first century Palestinian shepherd probably would search diligently for a lost sheep. But really, I mean, to celebrate it more than, "Hey, I found it," you know, that's a bit unrealistic. You know, do you throw a welcome home party if you find your missing cat? Or actually, in inner north suburbs, you probably would, but, you know. But even so, for the time and the audience, that was quite a confronting statement. Perhaps it should be taken as a statement about the immediate circumstance. Is the point the same as that from the story of the great banquet? Who gets a seat at the table? Who do you invite into the kingdom? "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." Of course sinners should repent. And true, those of us who are righteous have no need of repentance. Good of Jesus to acknowledge that. But hang on, what do you mean? One repentant sinner makes God happier than the rest of us who are good and faithful? Not only are you telling us that God welcomes anyone into the kingdom, not just the right people, you're telling us God and all of heaven are ecstatic about it. Now, when you look at the commentaries on this passage, some people, unable to cope with that concept, try to say that verse 7 was added later by a commentator rounding out the story. By cutting out verse 7, you can say that the parable only has one point, that the lost matter to God. But doing that ignores two things. Firstly, the parables are told, not written. Jesus was a storyteller. And secondly, Jesus actually does often make more than one point in a parable. And when we look at the structure of this parable, it becomes clear that verse 7 is definitely part of the whole parable. So we can see, when we look at structure, that the story is a series of inverse parallels. You know, there are other examples of this kind of what's called a chiastic structure in the parables of the lost son and in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So what do I mean by those inverse parallels? So there are parallels of address. "Which one of you," in verse 4, and "I tell you," in verse 7. In both cases, Jesus makes a direct appeal to his listeners. In the first, he asks a question that connects his audience to the story, and in the second, he makes it clear that what I'm about to say is directed to you, not to someone else, to you. There are parallels of numbers. One of you at the beginning, one sinner at the end. 99 sheep, 99 righteous. So both verses begin with a direct address to you, then refer to the one, and conclude with the 99. And then there are parallels of object, the lost, parallels of action, find, and parallels of attitude, joy. So if those are the parallels, what does that leave as the climactic centre of the story? It's verse 6, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours." The shepherd does not just restore and welcome the lost sheep. But the community who here were not involved in the loss or the search and finding are called to celebrate the restoration. He calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Now, it might be tempting to make this parable about repentance. The sinner who is lost repents and is found. Actually, that's the wrong order. In this story, it's the sinner who is lost is found and repents. The action of the sinner before God is not the focus of the story. Now, in other parts of the gospel, Jesus does focus on the repentance of a sinner who turns to God. But here, the audience, the focus of the story, is the righteous. "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Before we explore that further, I want us to take a quick look at verses 8 to 10 and the parable of the lost coin. "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and carefully search until she finds it?" The parallels of structure in this story are so striking that it's believable that these two stories were told together. Again, we see the direct addressing of the hearers, the opening rhetorical question to which the answer is, "Well, yes, of course." And we see the immediate action of the searcher to leave that which is not lost in order to find that which is lost. In this case, the widow doesn't even wait until morning when the light would be better. She lights a lamp and starts sweeping. And remember, we're not talking about flicking a switch here. We're talking about some kind of flickering oil-based lamp. And the searcher, the implication of her widowhood being that she's poor, searches at some cost to herself. We see again themes of loss, finding and rejoicing. And again, the calling together of friends and neighbours to celebrate the restoration that's occurred. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." According to these two parables, lost people matter to God. They matter so much that God takes the initiative and goes to great lengths to seek and save lost sinners. But these are three-party parables. They're structured as they are for a reason, and they have more than one point to make. What do I mean by a three-party parable? So a three-party parable has a prime party, usually someone in a position of authority, you know, king, priest, judge, landowner, and two opposite subordinate characters, you know, good person, bad person, honest worker, lazy worker. So here we have the shepherd and widow as the authorities, and that in itself would be challenging to the Pharisees. They'd much prefer to be, you know, kings, priests, judges. And lost sheep, lost coin, and 99 sheep, 9 coins, as those subordinate opposites. Like these two stories, most of the three-party parables that Jesus tells begin with a "who wouldn't" type question, to which the answer is, "Well, everyone would do that." And then the logic of the story progresses from the lesser to the greater. So, for instance, if sinful humans usually conduct themselves in this way, how much more must God behave in a comparable fashion? The progression of logic in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin is that just as humans search diligently for items they have lost, how much more thoroughly does God seek out lost humans to restore them to himself? Now, that's not to say that believers don't have a role in sharing the gospel. In a systematic biblical theology, there are no bystanders. But the shepherd here is God, who searches before gathering the community, tells us that there is more to this story. But the thing that we can know for sure is that our God is a God of search and rescue. As I said before, he takes the initiative to go to great lengths to seek and save the lost. And importantly for us, his imperative to seek and save isn't over. Just divert for a moment. The idea of a closed user group of Christians is something I've never understood about those Christians who've tried to place a definite number on the so-called elect. It just doesn't make sense in light of the character and actions of God throughout salvation history. It's judgmental, and it places the onus of assessing who's in and who's out on the righteous. It bears many of the hallmarks of the Pharisees grumbling about who Jesus was eating with. However, the concept of the elect is not what this particular passage is about, so I won't go down that particular rabbit burrow. But while I'm diverging to things that this passage isn't about, it also doesn't address the nature of repentance. In these stories, the lost who is found is predominantly passive. You know, both the sheep and the coins are sought. They don't themselves seek. Yet we know there is some assumed action here, because both parables end with direct comments about there being more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. However, the passive-active treatment of the character of the lost sinner isn't inconsistent with the stories themselves. Both aim to maintain that tension between divine sovereignty and human response. That tension is a hint that the action of the repentant sinner is not the main focus. So let's recap where we're at. The location. Jesus is at dinner at the house of a Pharisee. The audience. The Pharisees and followers, tax collectors and sinners, were coming near to listen. The trigger. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them." The climax of the parable is restoration. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And it's a parable, so there's usually a sting in the tail. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. So what's the point of the parable? And you've probably figured out by now that there's more than one point. To summarise, lost people matter to God, and they should matter to us as well. In each of these parables, the authority figure, God, recognises firstly that something valuable is missing. God values people who don't know him or who have turned away from him. But he doesn't sit by and passively accept their lostness. Secondly, God performs an all-out search for lost people. And thirdly, when lost people are found, we should celebrate. Joy is something that these days we only really talk about at Christmas in the church. We've given a season to it. Surely we don't have to worry about it at any other time of the year. But joy permeates Luke's gospel. We're not particularly comfortable dealing with emotions in the Bible. We kind of get anger, and we're happy to talk about emotions in an intellectual sense. But to feel joy, to express joy, to participate in the joy of God as new people are saved. The whole emphasis of verses 1 to 10 is God's joy at people's redemption and an invitation to us to participate in that. The mercy, love and joy of God are paramount in these stories. In telling these stories, Jesus criticises the reaction of the Pharisees to sinners. The Pharisees grumbled that sinners were turning to God. And Jesus sees that their negative emotion reflects the state of their heart. Their hearts are in a different place to where God's is. So how do you see yourself in this story? Some might identify with the lost or with the newly found and restored. For most of us who accepted our salvation by God years ago and trust in the assurance of salvation, we are the righteous. We're people of religious status of our day. Do we have a similar reaction to that of the Pharisees to new people who have been searched for and found? Are we genuinely happy when someone comes to faith? When a person becomes a new Christian, accepts Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, do we celebrate? Do we join in God's joy, in the joy of heaven? Perhaps we actually feel a bit disenfranchised when someone new joins our church. Someone else I have to get to know, someone who needs training up. Or worse, they're going to be so enthusiastic, it'll just be exhausting. Or maybe we're apathetic. Look, I'm happy for them, truly, but I don't see why it should impact me. I've got my circle and we're doing fine. You know, someone else can be welcoming. I've got enough going on. These stories that Jesus tells are more than just nice stories about found objects, a stray sheep, a lost coin. They hold a mirror to our own hearts and lives. Do we think that there are enough Christians in the world? Are we happy for people to be saved in another country, but we do nothing about it in our own? Do we think it's the job of the clergy to let lost people know that they matter to God? Here's a thought. The prime characters in this story aren't priests or rabbis. They're shepherds and widows. People like us. How do we respond in our church? How do we react in our own lives? Do we welcome sinners? Do we celebrate with joy when someone is saved by God? Because that's what we're invited to do. He calls together his friends and neighbours. She calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found one who was lost." Our God is a God of search, rescue, restoration, celebration.